How many times have you ever taken a hike or been on a walk and just stopped and took in the beauty of all that was around you? I mean, because there's so much, whenever you do take a walk down a trail and there's a lot of woods or animals and such, it's wonderful to be able to just stop and take all of that in. And how many times, whenever you've done that, have you stopped and considered all of the intricacies of the trees and the plants and things like that and the way they grow? And I've noticed with all the leaves off the trees, I have a certain trail that I walk, and I've had to change it up a little bit just due to the fact that they have this Christmas program going on has been going on for the last 2 weeks, and now it's got another week before they've closed the trail off and they won't let you in. So I can walk up to it and walk back, and then I found another area to go. Well, I found, as I'm walking through, I found another trail, and it's beautiful in there. And it was really interesting when I got to the edge of the woods, and I get out into this big clearing, there was this huge tree. It looked like it was a white oak is what it looked like. But the way that it was growing, and you don't notice it with the leaves on. But what was really interesting are all the limbs, and this tree was, there's no way you could put your arms around it. But all the limbs, there weren't any limbs on the back side, the forest side. They were all wrapped around the front. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? The way God has created that tree to be able to move, to be able to gather the sun and be able to pull in all that sunlight and such. And I thought, this is a little intricacy of that. Why God has created things the way that he has, or the way the birds, how they interact with one another, and the insects and the way they look, and then the things that they do, or creatures that you see. I know when we were in Hawaii for the feast, there were different little geckos and such, and they would do the weirdest things. But it was just neat to just watch these little, like doing push-ups. It was funny, just to sit there and watch it. Mesmerizing. Had this like little red throat, and he was just out there doing push-ups. But it was funny. But just all the intricacies. The creator of this planet and its many plants and the trees and creatures, he actually created all these things for a purpose. The way that he created them. He created them that way for a purpose. But first and foremost, it was for us. It was for us. But each of these things, the way that God has created these things, have a purpose. And when you look at his creation, you can see that God is very specific in how things are done. He just is. It's very specific in how things are done. The creation shows that. And the creation shows me that our great Almighty pays attention to detail. Because whenever you look at these animals and you look at these insects, you see the detail on these animals. And sometimes it's to protect their life. It's for camouflage and things like that. It's just amazing how God has created these things. And when someone pays a close attention to detail, it tells me that they desire, and I guess you could say not just desire, they require things to be done in a certain way. I know that whenever I was in the business that I was in for years, I was one that paid attention to detail, and the little things mattered. And I required those who worked for me to do things a certain way because I had a name to uphold. And that's what I required. But have you ever asked yourself, why does God want things a certain way? Why does God want things in a way that, whenever you see it, why is it that God created it that way? Why does he do it that way? Or why did he do it that way? But have you ever, or even things that happen in your life, why is it that it happened that way? And thinking about that, have you ever followed up that particular thought with, well, I would have done it this way, or I would have done it that way. I would imagine most of us have. But we must always remember that God has a reason. He has a reason literally for everything. Everything. Everything and anything that God does, he literally has a reason for it. He has a reason for it. If you think about it, from the smallest detailed components of the atom to the smallest, not the smallest, but the largest detailed components of a galaxy billions and billions of light years away. And I guess you can, within those two things, everything else in between, God has a reason for it, why he did it, the way he's done it. God has reasons, always and everything. And he has, just as he has recorded in his word, there is a reason for everything that's in his Bible, that's in this word, which is his word, his inspired word. Everything has a reason, and there's many things to learn from it. Many times we read of specific instructions that regarding something or that God wanted done, and he was very detailed in how he explained it, and it was for a purpose. And one of those things that God was very detailed in, and you can go through Scripture and you can see many different examples of this, but one of the things that he was very detailed in was the tabernacle that he commanded Moses to build. Very, very detailed. I'd actually like to begin in Exodus 25, and we'll start in verse 1. Exodus 25, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering." He says, "From everyone who gives," he goes, "it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering." He says, "And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, and purple, and scarlet, yarn, fine linen thread, and goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod, and in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you." This is what God is talking to Moses. "According to all that I show you, that is the pattern, or the plan of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." What's interesting is, in another translation, it's in the God's Word translation in verse 9, it says, "Make the tent and all its furnishings exactly like the plans I'm showing you." Make it exactly just how I'm showing you. And you can go through this, the rest of this chapter 25, on through to chapter 28, and I would encourage you to do that sometime, but you can read all of the intricate details, and there are so many intricate details of how God wanted things fabricated, how he wanted them built. You can go through and you can read about the table for the showbread. And it's interesting to see, and as I read through it, there was little details that I picked up. Like, for instance, he was even so detailed, so precise to say how close the rings were to be to the sides. And then the exact measurements went along with it. Then the golden lampstand, the intricate carvings that he explained, how he wanted it to be hammered out, to be carved, hammered out, what types of things were to be in it, like the almonds and the blossoms and the flowers. I mean, he was very detailed. And then the tabernacle, the type of wood to be used. And it was what I find is interesting too, in Exodus 26:17, he even talks about the connectors that he used to put these boards together with. All the way down to that. This is how I want it to be done. The plans were very specific. You can go on, you can look up and look at the garments of the priesthood, the ephod, the breastplate. I would encourage you to do that sometime. Like I said, for me, it's interesting to be able to pull out all the little details. I mean, like I said, God left nothing to assumption, nothing at all. He put it all in there. It's exactly how God wanted it to be taken care of. In it all, Moses did exactly what God told him to do. He told him what to do, how to prepare it, and then he built, and then he went about, and he furnished the tabernacle just as God had described. You can see that in Exodus 40. We don't have time. I'd love to. That would be a Bible study in itself, or maybe two or three, to be able to go through just the building of the tabernacle and everything else that the furnishings of it and such is all. But I would encourage you to go through that. But in Exodus 40, we read right here, and starting in verse 1, he says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put in the ark of the testimony and partition off the ark of the veil. You shall bring in the table and arrange the things that are to be set in order," all the things that God explained to him, how they are to be built, How do they be set in order? You shall bring in the lampstand and light its lamps. You shall also set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony and put up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. Then you shall set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall set the laver between the tabernacle meeting and the altar, and then put water in it. You shall set up the court all around. Hang up the screen at the court gate. You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. And you shall hallow it and its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar, the burnt offering, and all the utensils, and sanctify the altar. The altar shall be the most holy. And you shall anoint the laver and its base and sanctify it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of tabernacle of meeting and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and sanctify him that he may minister to me as priest. And you shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics. And you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. And verse 16, this is, God is explaining to him how he's supposed to set it up and how it's all supposed to be, if you will, initiated. And then he says, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him to do. It says all, each and everything that God had commanded him to do, that he did. It goes on to explain in verse 17 that came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. And it goes on to talk about how Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set its boards. Just exactly, you go back to 25, 26, 27, and 28, and you can read, like I said, how those were all to be put together, and raised up its pillars, and spread out the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent on top of it, which was actually supposed to be goat hair. And it goes on to say, he took the testimony and put it in the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. He brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. And you go on, and he goes on to explain exactly what it was that he was supposed to do, how he was supposed to hang the screen of the door of the tabernacle, but he did everything that he was supposed to do. And it says, in at the end of verse 33, it says, so Moses finished the work. Moses finished the work that God had told him to do. He gave him that great detail. He built the tabernacle and furnished it with all its contents, detailed, right down to the little detail, just as God had told him to do so. Why did God want it that way? Because this particular physical tabernacle was to be, if you will, it was the residing place of God with Israel. And it was also, it's interesting, there's a study to be done on this as well, the forerunner of the heavenly temple. But what happened when Moses finished the work, this project that God had given him to do with all these details? God wanted it done this certain way. And it had to have been done that way, otherwise this wouldn't have happened. What happened? Well, in verse 34, we're told, of Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then in verse 38, it says, for the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel throughout all, he says, their journeys. God was there. The glory of the Lord filled the temple when his work was finished. And it was done properly. Otherwise, I personally don't feel God would have filled the temple with his glory. He did it exactly how God had explained to him to do that. And, you know, the people could then see that God was with them. And it even says that it would be by how? It says fire over the tabernacle by night and a cloud above the tabernacle by day. To me, this is interesting. To some of you, maybe you're like, oh, okay. But as Mr. Moore mentioned, you can take and learn from everything in God's word. There's something to be taken and learned. One of the things that is most interesting to me within this tabernacle is one particular item. And this item was the most important physical component of the tabernacle. And it was actually the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. And let's go back to Exodus 25. I kind of skipped over that in Exodus 25. Now I want to pick it up in verse 10. Exodus 25 and verse 10. And we're told, God says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give to you. You shall make a mercy seat of gold, pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above the covering of the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another, but the faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. This describes to us, once again, in detail, how God wanted Moses to build the ark and the mercy seat that sat upon the ark. Why so detailed? Why so important? Well, because the mercy seat that sat above the ark, if you will, the covenant, symbolized God's throne among his people. It was actually going to be the center, if you will, of worship of God by Israel. God showed his presence among his people within the Holy of Holies. And as stated earlier, how did he do that? Well, he did that, like we said, the pillar of fire by night, and then the cloud above the tabernacle, cloud of the Lord above the tabernacle by day. But as we read in here, God gave the exact dimensions. He gave the exact dimensions, the specific directions of how to build the ark and the mercy seat. He explained what type of material was to be used and how it was to be used. Precise dimensions, precise materials. God was very particular in everything, and especially regarding every aspect of the ark, even how it was to be transported. How it was to be transported and by whom? You know, as I mentioned a little while ago, with this and with everything else, God left nothing to assumption. Nothing at all to assumption. But in all this, there is actually an important lesson for us. Just with this, I just kind of want to touch on this before we go any further. God hasn't changed. God has not changed. God was and still is very particular. He's very particular regarding everything that is used in worship of him. He's very particular. And that is something that we cannot forget. God is very particular, and he has never changed. And keep that, though, in the back of your mind as we continue forward. So what exactly is the Ark of the Covenant? What exactly is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, let's go first to where the if you will, where an ark is actually mentioned in Scripture first, and look to see what it was used for. Let's go to Genesis 6. Genesis 6. Genesis 6 and verse 14. Here we have God talking to Noah. He says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, covered inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. Oh, here we go again. God explaining in detail how he wanted this ark. He says, the length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to 1 cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing the flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life, and everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. Says they shall be, he said, male and female. Right here, God made a covenant with Noah, and he said that he was then to go into the ark, with his sons, his wife, and his wife's sons, and all the living things that God would bring to Noah to keep them alive. In what? The ark with Noah. The word for ark right here in the Hebrew is Tebah, T-E-B-A, just four letters. That was transliterated. Tebah. And it means a vessel. It means a box. A vessel or a box. Well, this was actually a place to do what? Keep Noah safe. God had promised it. To keep Noah safe, the one whom the covenant was with. And then everything else that was within it. To keep Noah safe. The ark was built and used to save life. It was for life. It had purpose. And what was inside this ark was important to God. It was important to God through the covenant that he made with Noah. Because remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. And it was from this box that life was preserved. Remember that. Now back to the ark that God told Moses to build. Let's go back to Exodus. Actually, I'd like for you to go ahead and begin turning to Numbers 10. Numbers 10. Because the ark is first described as the Ark of the Covenant in Numbers 10. This would have actually been just after the tabernacle was, and it was actually just after the tabernacles and arks, if you will, completion. And this would actually have been, that completion of the tabernacle and the ark would have been completed just prior to their second Passover that they would have kept out in the wilderness. And what is interesting, and what we're getting ready to look at here, this takes place just after the establishment of the second Passover. So we'll pick it up in Numbers 10, verse 33. Numbers 10, verse 33. It says, so they departed, and now they were on the move because God was now moving. He had come from the temple. The cloud was moving, and so they were to move as well. They were to pull everything up and go. It says verse 33. It says, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord. So they departed Mount Sinai. It says, on a journey of 3 days, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days journey to search out. It says, a resting place. The word ark here. In the Hebrew is aron, A-R-O-N. And it means a chest or a box. Pretty much the same thing as what we read back in Genesis 6. The word covenant in the Hebrew here is bereth, B-E-R-I-T. And it means confederacy, pledge or alliance. Confederacy, pledge or alliance. If you think about it, it's almost like a marriage. Or there's a connection through a union. Connection through a union because of a promise. What was the promise to Noah? That God would deliver him. He would give him life. And in this ark, from that ark came life. Well, this was a box. The Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was a chest that God commanded to have built. That held, if you will, because we read this a little bit ago, an alliance. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a covenant inside, if you will. And which I might remind us, this Ark of the Covenant was under the mercy seat. It was under the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the representation of what? The very throne of God. The throne of mercy. But what was in the box? What was in the chest? What was in the Ark? Let's go back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. Start in verse 2. Hebrews 9 and verse 2. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets, it says, of the covenant. Three items that was in this box, that was in this ark. Some scholars, as I was going through all this, some scholars say that the bowl of manna and Aaron's rod that budded were not inside, but rather in a satchel outside the ark. But anything that I, any place that I read where this is actually, these items are mentioned, and whenever it's to be either inserted in or whatever, I see that it was put in. That's what I read. That's where my studies have taken me anyway, that they were inside. And it says right here, these words can be broke down, and it means within the ark. But that aside, there are only three items in the ark. Why three? And why these? You know, there could have been more. They could have been in the ark. But God only purposed to have three. And as I mentioned, God always has a reason for what he does. Always has a reason for what he does. Because God is detailed. And for them to be in the ark under, I might add, what we've already discussed and established, under his mercy seat, his throne, it means that they were important to God. They were important to God, and if they were important to God, they were important for God's people. They were important for God's people. What did the ark itself stand for? What did the ark itself stand for? I want to go back to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, I mean, we touched on this, but I want to go back. Exodus 25, and I want to just read one verse. Verse 21. Verse 21, we read, God told Moses, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." The ark served as the base for the mercy seat, the throne of God among the people of God, the throne of God among God's people. It was representative, if you will, it was representative of the foundation, the ark, the box, where God's mercy seat sat upon, the foundation of God's greatness. Submit to you is the foundation of God's greatness, his love and his mercy. That means the things in this box had everything to do with God. Everything to do with God had everything to do, and God is what? Love. It had everything to do with his love, his mercy, his care, and concern. It had everything to do with who God is and what he is doing among his people. All three of these items had special meaning to Israel in their relationship with God. And there are lessons for us as well. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, we read how all these things happened to Israel as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. But what does this have to do with what was in the ark? Well, everything. Because the children of Israel didn't bring to mind what was in the ark and why it was in the ark. And in turn, we see their demise. And now we're to take heed of the things that we learn from them, the examples that we're to glean from them. So let's look at the items that were within the Ark of the Covenant. Because they show us something. They show us what God, what he expects of us and what he does for us. First of all, we read about the manna. That's what it's what's actually in Hebrews 9. That's the first thing that is mentioned, the golden pot with the manna. Why was manna put into the ark? What was its significance? Well, we're here in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. We're going to start with one passage before we move along. In Exodus 16:34, we see where it says, "As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up." What did he lay up? Well, verse 33. "And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." He did exactly what he was told. This passage tells us that the manna was to be kept back, to be put before the testimony. Well, guess what? Right now, at this particular juncture, the tabernacle and the ark didn't exist. Not yet. They didn't exist. And this was actually prior to the giving of the law. So we see that this was special to God, and he had Moses tell Aaron to put an omer back, to be put before the testimony, to be put in the ark. So again, what was its significance? Let's go to Exodus 16. We're still here in verse 4. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." So the manna that was given was used for a test for the people to see if they would do, well, they would do and trust and obey God. They would do what God had told them to do. If they would trust and obey God. If they would go and take part in what God told them to do, to go take of that quota every day, to go out and take of that quota every day. And then he goes on to explain how they're to double it on the day prior to the Sabbath. But it was all a test to see if they would fully rely on God. For what? For their daily bread. If they would rely on God for their daily bread. Let's pick it up in verse 6. It says, "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur," he says, "against us?" Drop down to verse 12. He says, "I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel," God says this, "speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So it was that the quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. You know, God was not only giving them manna, and I find this really interesting as well. He gives them a little bit of a selection. Not only just manna, but the quail in the evening. Manna in the morning, quail in the evening. This should have showed them that they were fully dependent upon God for their sustenance. It should have shown them that God was giving them, helping them to have life, keep life. It is amazing that the children of Israel continued to witness miracles all around them. And one of those was how the manna stayed, how it stayed fresh only on the Sabbath. I mean, you can go in, you can read that. How any other day, if you kept it over, it would rot. And it says it would stink and be full of worms if they kept it over. And what's interesting is that in itself should have said, you know, this is something special. But they didn't see that, unfortunately. But one thing that they should have saw is that they had to rely on God every morning to provide it. Every morning. They had to rely on God to provide it. Every morning a miraculous event took place. And no matter the time of the year, that in itself is pretty amazing. All year long, every morning, there on the surface of the ground, after the fog had lifted, what was left on the ground was a small round substance that says as fine as frost on the ground. How amazing that must have been to see. We step back and we go, man, that would have been amazing to be able to be a part of that. But how quickly would it have gotten old? Just something to think about as well as we continue on here. But what is also interesting, there was always plenty. There was always plenty for everyone. You can see that in verse 18. It says, "So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need." They all had enough. There was never anybody that went hungry. Verses 20, well, they were, if they did. We'll read here a little bit. Verses 22, we touched on this just a second ago. "And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning.' So they laid it up till morning, and Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will find none of it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none.' Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my law? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. It says, so the people rested on the seventh day. If they prepared on the day prior, if they went out and pulled in the two quotas like they were supposed to, the two omers, prior to the Sabbath, there was plenty on the Sabbath as well. And if they didn't, they did a forced fast. They lacked. But not because God didn't provide. God provided it prior, the day prior. But because they disregarded what God had commanded them to do, they had to go hungry. And as we read here, they refused to keep his commandments. And God was teaching them many things that we're to actually take and consider and to remember. But he was teaching them that every day, every single day and every week. Every day and every week, God was teaching them to rely on him. He was teaching them to rely on him and that he would not fail them. God also taught them that he cared. He cared for them. And what is interesting is, I believe he showed this to them this way, because the manna was not just, didn't look neat, I imagine. It tasted good. It tasted good. God cared about how it tasted. I mean, he could have made it to where it tasted like slop. It had all the nutrition they needed, and it tastes like alfalfa. He could have, but he didn't. I mean, after all, they complained and they murmured against him. He could have said, well, this is what you're going to get to eat. But no. We read in verse 31 that he says that it says that they called it manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. I mean, how much better can you get? The manna was like coriander seed, and the wafers taste like honey. I mean, that just shows you God's mind. You know, I personally believe the manna was held back to put into the ark, which in itself is amazing. I mean, you think about it. It was held back. I mean, you got to remember, if they held it over till night, what happened? Overnight, the next morning, it stunk, and had worms in it. But yet, this stayed like it was, because it was going to be put before, it says, the testimony. But I personally believe the mail back to put in the ark because God wanted to remind them how God provided for them every single day. Every single day, might I add, for 40 years. For 40 years. You got to remember, God does what he says that he's going to do. And every day, every morning, they could go out there without fail. And guess what? The Sabbath was the Sabbath every single week. They were to prepare for the Sabbath every single week. God was trying to show them something. God wanted them to understand something. God desired them to pay attention to the details. That's what he wanted them to do. But God continued to show them and provide for them, even though they disregarded God time and time again. They disregard. Actually, I want to go to Psalm 78 because this is a psalm that actually explains this. Psalm 78, even though they disregarded God, even though they didn't do what God had told them to do, God continued to provide for them. Psalm 78, verse 19. Psalm 78, verse 19. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, God struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. And he can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Every morning they should have trusted in his salvation because he was delivering them each and every day. He was granting them food for sustenance and life. He says, yet he had commanded the clouds to open and open the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food, he says, to the full. Even after all God had done, Israel still didn't trust in God's salvation to take care of them. But he showed them patience. He did. And he patiently showed them that he cared for them. And, you know, it all came down to that it was his desire and his hope that they would trust him, that they would trust and obey him. He did this. How? By giving them perfect food. It even says food from heaven, angels' food. And he did this on a daily basis. God wanted Israel to remember his care. He wanted them to remember how he was truly there for all of their needs daily. He wanted them to understand that. And that's something that we must always remember, that God cares for his people. God cares for his people. Maybe not in the way that we feel it should be done, but we must remember that it is always how it needs to be done. Because God is in full control and always has our best interests in mind. Always. It is he that we must be continually seeking in our life, knowing that that's what he's doing, and that's what he desires for us. I want to go to Deuteronomy 8 because it builds on this just a little bit. Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. It says, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That was another reason for it, to be able to see what God is doing and to obey and to live, not just by the manna, but what it is that God was explaining to them and showing them. He says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your feet swell these 40 years. So you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you because he loves them. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Drop down verse 11. Beware that you do not forget. This is as they're getting ready to go into the promised land after being in the wilderness for 40 years. That you do not forget the law, the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command to you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and a thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who led you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that you might test you to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and my might and my hand have gained me this wealth. And this was something that God was explaining to Moses to explain to the children of Israel, whenever you go into this land, the man is going to end. You're not going to be as reliant, if you will, on me, even though you're not going to think you are, but I'm giving you everything. No longer are you going to have to go out and get your daily quota. No, because you're going to be blessed from me. But don't forget where it comes from. That's what he was saying. Don't forget where it comes from. Yeah, we don't have to go out and pick a daily quota of manna. We have a bunch. We have plenty. We have an abundance. We have an overabundance. And God says, when you get to that point, don't forget that you're supposed to come to me daily. I'm still the one that sustains your life. I'm still the one that takes care of you. This should ring loudly for us, those of us who have made a covenant with God. The manna for the Israelites was to remind them of all of this. And for us, it is to remind us that God is our sustainer, no matter how much we have. God is our sustainer. God provides for us, and it isn't our own might and our own hand that gives us anything. We may think it does sometimes, but it is not. It is all from God himself. If we remember, we read back in Exodus how much manna God instructed Moses to tell Aaron to gather, to put in the ark, one omer. One omer. What was the daily quota for per person? One omer. What does this tell us? Well, we got to remember that, you know, yes, God calls us, and we're a group collectively. We're a group collectively. But this just shows us that this is a personal thing. This is a personal thing. One omer. Individually, we make the commitment with our Father in heaven to trust him with our daily bread, both physically and most importantly, spiritually. John 6, verse 31, to kind of wrap this portion up. John 6, verse 31. John 6, verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from the world and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me, goes on to say, shall never thirst. The parallel is interesting, isn't it? God truly cares for us and provides for us if we seek him daily, both physically and most importantly, spiritually. There's so much and so much more to go on this, but we don't have the time to do it. Next, Aaron's rod that budded. To begin with this, this particular rod had a history prior to its budding. This rod was also called the rod of Moses. It was called the rod of Aaron, and it was called the rod of God. It's kind of interesting whenever you do the study on this, how it was described. I go back to Exodus 4. Exodus 4. Start in verse 1. Exodus 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So the Lord said to him, what is in your hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. Here we see where this rod, if you will, comes into play. You go, well, it was Aaron's rod that budded. Okay, yes, absolutely. But it's also called Aaron's rod. It's also called, as I said, the rod of God. Drop down to verse 15. It says, now you shall speak to him, talking about Aaron. He goes, talking about Aaron, put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Remember, Moses was like, well, I'm not going to be able to speak. And so God gave him Aaron as a spokesman. It says, so he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God, and you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. And if you go through and you read, you can see where whenever the signs are to be done, like whenever the signs are done there in front of Pharaoh, guess who cast down the rod? It was Aaron. Have Aaron cast down his rod. Whenever the sea was turned to blood, it says to put my rod, to lift your hands, to use the rod. Actually, let's turn there. Let's go to Exodus 7, verse 8. Actually, verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank, and this is God talking to Moses, to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. It says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. The same rod. Like I said, this rod has a history. And it is ultimately the rod of God. Because it was through this rod God did his business. It was through Moses, of course, and Aaron. But this rod was a symbol. And it was always done through Moses and Aaron, the ones that God had called to do his will. One more, and then we'll move along here. Exodus 9. Exodus 9, verse 23. Exodus 9, verse 23. And Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Like I said, I'm just trying to explain to you, this rod is tagged as the rod of Moses, the rod of Aaron, and God's rod. The same rod. God did many wonders, if you will, with this, if this particular rod was in play. Think about it. All the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the water from the rock, the defeat of the enemy, whenever Moses had to hold it, when he had to hold his hands up. And he had to have somebody help his hold his arms up. So many things. So why did this rod bud? Why did it bud? I mean, let's get down to the crux of it here. Let's go to number 16. Just kind of wanted to show you what this rod was all about. Number 16. Number 16. What we have here, I'm just going to summarize this because I'm looking at my clock up here and time is ticking away on me. This is a rebellion. It's a rebellion that had taken place against God's leadership by, and it really kind of began by Korah, the son of Issachar. And what is interesting is Korah was from the tribe of Levi, the same tribe that Aaron was from. But they had come in and they say that Moses and Aaron were putting themselves above the children of Israel. Who are they to think that they can, pretty much, I'll just, like I said, summarize it. Who do you think you are, in other words? Why is it that you think you can make all of these judgments, that you can do all of these things? You shouldn't be taking it upon yourself. Why do you exalt yourself above the congregation? And so a rebellion had taken place because of this. And it had taken place against God's leadership. The very leadership that God had called and established. Did God call Korah aside in a burning bush and say, I want you to deliver my people? No. That was Moses he did that with. That was Moses. He called him. And in this particular instance, God took care of this rebellion in a very dramatic way. You can go to Numbers 16, 28 through 33, and you can read what happened. The earth opened up. And it swallowed the families of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Swallowed it up and closed back up. Actually, I'd like to read this in verse 28. Then Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works. Moses is explaining this to Korah, to Dathan, and Abiram. He says, by this you shall know what is getting ready to happen, that the Lord has sent me to do these works, for I have not done them of my own will. God had asked him, had commissioned him to do it. He had set him apart, just as he had set Aaron apart. And if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, if they just die of old age, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Then it came to pass, as Moses finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth swallowed its opened its mouth and swallowed them up for their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. Pretty dramatic. Pretty dramatic. The very next day, though, the people accused Moses. You can go to verse 41, and you can see where the people accused Moses and Aaron of killing part of the people of God. Which isn't true, because you can read back in verse 22 how Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and said, oh God, the God of spirits, he says, shall one man sin and be angry with all the congregation? It just shows the mindset of Moses and Aaron. And then if you continue on because of the murmuring of the people in verses 41 through 50, we see once again where Moses and Aaron show their love for God's people, for the people of Israel, and their dedication to them. And what it is that they do to you know, what God says, this is what you got to do to stop the plague that began to kill the people who were murmuring. But yet, even after all that, the people, God knew that the people probably would not understand, and that he was going to have to show them something. He wanted to show them without a shadow of a doubt what he had established, what he had set apart to lead his people, well, who he had commissioned to teach and to guide his people. In Numbers 17, verse 1, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's house, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. It had been different if you would have just put one tribe in there, because then they could have said, you've got to remember, Korah was from the tribe of Levi. And if it would have been that tribe of Levi's rod that budded, then they've been like, well, Could have been anybody that they selected from the tribe of Levi. No, God says, write your name, Aaron, on the tribe of Levi. He says, and you shall write Aaron's name. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of these murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you. So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave them a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's house, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted. Not had it only sprouted and put forth buds, but it had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back to the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their murmurings away from me, lest they die. Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded. So he did. The rod was taken now and put in the ark. The rod, a dead piece of wood, budded, bloomed, and produced almonds all at the same time. That in itself should have blown the people away, because that just doesn't happen. And it goes on to say this rod was to be kept as a sign. A sign of what? Of where God was working. Of God, where God was working. And it was a warning not to rebel against what God had established. It was also a reminder that God will always do what he says. He will always do what he says. His will be accomplished. All this should remind us of the same. Only with what God has ordained and only through his will and what he establishes. We have to understand this. What God has ordained and only through his will and what he establishes will life be possible. That rod showed that as well. Will life be achieved? This rod should remind us to have a healthy respect for anything that God has established. And that's in so many things. So many things. We have to remember that and what God has set apart. God will work with what or whom he pleases. And each and every one of us, myself wholeheartedly included, must respect that. What God has ordained, we cannot rebel against. And like I said, this can be in so many areas. What God has established, what God has set apart. Our covenant relationship with God, our covenant relationship with God should be, through that we should see the things that God has established. He's shown us those things. There are so many things that God has established. And he's actually established that covenant relationship with us. What's another thing that God has established as a covenant relationship? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Our marriage. That is something that is very important. And we do that before God. In covenant with God. Before God. Interesting. Anyway, I don't know why it came to mind. But the list can go on and on. I think you get the picture. Where God works, there is life. That was what we have to remember. Where God works, there is life. There is fruit. There is fruit. There's so much more that we can glean from this as I've gone through this. These items of the ark, especially this one. This one has gotten very deep, and it is so hard to try to condense this down. And I encourage you to do a little more research. I'm going to be going over time. That's okay. I would encourage you to dig a little deeper. Let's go to the last item that's in the ark. It's the tablet of the covenant. Tablets of the covenant. Exodus 25, verse 16. Exodus 25, verse 16. Here we're told, and you shall put into this ark, he told Moses, the testimony which I will give you. You're to put them in the ark, this testimony that I will give you. What Moses was to put in that ark, though the testimony that God would give him, the very ark that God commanded Moses to build, the very ark that was the foundation of the mercy seat, the throne of God. Why? Well, the law is the basis for all life. That's what those tablets of the covenant were. It was the two stone tablets that had what on them? The Ten Commandments. Those Ten Commandments, That law, the law of God, that God, the law that God wrote with his own finger on stone, is the basis for life. And it is this, it is central to the covenant relationship God made with Israel. Not just with Israel, but his people throughout time. The law shows us what God desires. And what does God desire of us? What do those laws on that stone tablets, what do they represent? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. God's law gives us instructions in how to live, and how to live a wonderful life. Now, and I might add forever. Now and forever. Because that is the basis of God's way of life. Why do you think it's under the mercy seat? It is the basis of his kingdom. It is the basis of who God is. These laws are for our benefit. And us keeping them show God how much we love him and how much we faithfully believe he will do what he says. These laws are a way of life. And we're told they should be written on our hearts. They should be written in our hearts, on our hearts and in our minds. It should be who we are. These laws should make up the very fabric of the covenant that we made with our Father in heaven. If we keep the covenant we made, this shows God we desire to be his people. That's what it shows. It shows God this very much. Matthew 19, let's turn there. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verse 16. This is where the rich man asks Jesus Christ a question. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life, have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed and said, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus said to them, and he looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to him, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit, he says, everlasting life. He's saying this law, because at the very beginning in verses 16 through 22, we read, well, actually in verses 16 through 20 through 19, he talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. But on the next part, he talks about how if you're going to do that, you've got to leave all and follow me. In other words, you've got to be willing to love God more than life itself. That's the covenant that you made with God, many of you. The law of God is our life, which leads to eternal life. You know, God is keeping his part of the covenant. He is. God says, now you've got to maintain your agreement. You've got to maintain your agreement. So we must maintain the very covenant that we made with our Father in heaven. And as long as we do not break our connection of the union through and by Jesus Christ, our Father in heaven has said that he will never leave us nor forsake us. In Hebrews 13:5, we're told, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." The Ark of the Covenant, The box was foundational to the mercy seat. The throne of God. That very throne of God. And that box underneath the throne of God, this Ark of the Covenant, that mercy seat, holds everything to do with life. Everything to do with life, physically and eternally. The manna, the rod that budded, the two tablets of the covenant, shows us that God desires us to seek Him in everything, to trust God in all things and obey all His commands, always. Because as it says in Deuteronomy 32, this is your life. And it leads to life. God has called us. He has shown us His mercy, His kindness, and He is working out His will through others and in us. He wants us to acknowledge that by the way that we live our very lives, He wants us to acknowledge by the way that we live our very lives that we love God with all of our heart and with all of our mind, and realize that He is the provider of everything that we have, both physically and spiritually, and realizing that however it is that God has instituted things to happen for us to achieve life is what God desires. Because, got to remember, God is detailed. God is detailed. We must remember that God will provide for us. He will always supply our needs daily. And above all, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always be there for us. You know, if God is so intricate with how He has things done, and you go through the scriptures, like I said, there's so many things. It shows the intricacies, His creation, the way that He wants things. If He's so intricate with those things, I guarantee you, He is that intricate in working in your life. I guarantee it. Yours and my life. And I guarantee you, He will always be there for you. And one day, I can guarantee you, He will give you life forevermore.